Now, last week I shared some prayer requests within the family of Journey, and I thank you guys for praying for those. Today I want to mention another prayer request because our family is not just those that meet with us on Sunday mornings, but believers all over the world. And a guy that that I'm connected with on Twitter, his name is Chris Johnson. They have a, he and his wife Wendy have a three-year-old daughter named Naomi. And put that picture up if you would. This is Naomi. And this weekend, Naomi fell into a pool, and they did not find her right away. They were able to resuscitate Naomi, and she is in a, on a ventilator, and I told Chris that we would be praying for their family and for her. They're waiting for brain activity. If you're a parent, you can imagine just how hard that is, but they're people of faith. He is the worship pastor at a church in Orangeburg, South Carolina, and they are just going through hell right now. So let's be praying for them. It's also interesting, I wanted to share this because there are times when we see stories like this, and I don't know about you, but there are questions that go through people's minds like, why did this happen? Why did God let this happen? Isn't he obligated to help this child who couldn't help herself? And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. But be praying for her, if you would. Also, just as a quick announcement, as you walked in the door, there were some handouts, especially if you have kids. I hope you got one of these. And it's called Kids in the Kitchen. It's at the Chattanooga Market downtown today. Junior League puts this on. If you have kids from 11 to 4 today, it says Saturday, May 22nd. It's Sunday, May 22nd. It's today. It's not yesterday. But there's a ton of vendors you'll see in here. They're giving, all these vendors are giving free stuff away. So if you're a parent and you want some free stuff, and these are like some good vendors, like ice cream places, spas, moms, you can go there, Chattanooga Nature Center, Discovery Museum, tons of really, Earth Fair, tons of neat places you can go to. If you didn't get one of these, they're at the Next Steps table, and that might be a fun day for you and your family today. Last week, we started talking about a segment of the kingdom that, to be quite honest, is offensive to people. For people to understand the topic of what we're talking about takes a tremendous amount of faith, and there really are a lot of people that will walk away from any understanding of God or the church or what it means to be a follower of Jesus because of this very concept. But if we reject this concept, we reject in whole what it means to follow God. And so we've been talking about the subversive kingdom. And the word subversive, the verse before we go to that, the verse that I shared last week that is kind of our verse to oversee this whole topic comes from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. And it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Now, most of us in this room would probably say there is a decision that I can point to. And maybe I don't feel that way about every decision I make. Maybe I don't feel that way about everything. But there are points in my life that I definitely feel like I thought this was right, and boy, it led to death. It was a horrible experience. Today, there are thousands of people that are living on the earth today that believed a man that said there was a right way to go about the end of the world, and they found out yesterday that he was wrong. Because we're still here. And I'll be honest, I have mixed feelings about still being here. I'm glad to be here. If Jesus had come back, I would have been okay with that too. But Scripture says that even the Son of Man does not know the hour, the day, the time that he is going to return. And so if he doesn't know, anytime you hear somebody say, Jesus is coming back on this day and this time, don't believe him. He's going to come back when he comes back. We're supposed to be ready. It doesn't matter if somebody says it's tomorrow at 3 p.m. It's not going to be tomorrow at 3 p.m. because if it is, that means we knew about it ahead of time, but we don't. But we do need to pray for those that were following Harold Camping and people that sold everything because they thought yesterday was the end of the world. They ran their credit cards up because they thought, well, there's not going to be any credit card company to have to collect. They gave away their life savings. I was just hearing they killed their pets because they felt bad about their pets being left behind. I mean, this is just a horrible thing in the lives of thousands of people in the world, following a man who is just nuts. So let's be praying for them. And boy, there's just not much of a better example that there's just a way that seems right to a man, and it leads to death. The subversive kingdom, the idea behind the subversive kingdom is that Jesus and God are at work, the Holy Spirit is at work in our world to subvert the world order as we know it. Now, there have certainly been churches and there have been religious movements in the past that have taken that as a political statement, and they felt that it was their goal to somehow politically overthrow governments and to become the largest political power in the world. In fact, there's some evidence that some of the initial beliefs of those waiting for the Messiah, even today for Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah, still are waiting for a political Messiah to overthrow the world government so they will just become the superpower of the world. Those are all wrong understandings of a subversive kingdom, but still there is a point of the kingdom of God, that is subversive. The dictionary, if you look it up, it says this: to subvert something means to overthrow something that's established or existing, to cause a downfall, ruin, or the destruction of, to undermine the principles of, or to corrupt something. And all of those things at face value make you wonder, are those really positive things to talk about Christianity? Because they don't seem to be. They seem to be aversive. They seem to be something that would lead people away, but the truth is, when we talk or we look at how Jesus describes the kingdom, its goal is to overthrow the world as we know it, to institute a new world and a new people. So my goal is not just to hammer in that we need to be rebels and we need to go out and be revolutionaries and we're going to overthrow governments and we're going to rise up against whoever, but for us to walk out of here understanding how God works in our world and how far he has come to meet us, and how radical of a change it requires of us to call him our Savior and our Lord. Last week we looked at one passage in Romans chapter 8. If you want to look at that, you can. But one of the main things I left with you last week is that the kingdom is working to subvert the world order so that it can be redeemed for God. There are two different ideas about redemption. Redemption being making something new out of something old, making something well out of something sick, taking something that was apart from God and bringing it back to God. There are two thoughts, really, major thoughts in this. Major thought number one is, there is within each of us a certain amount of good. Now, whether that good comes because we were made in the image of God, or whether that good comes from our ability to think like God, or our ability to judge what is right and what is wrong, there's this idea that overall we're good, but we make some bad mistakes. If some of you grew up going to school, you know, studies where you would learn how to share your faith, you would hear illustrations like the bad apple or the bad egg that ruins the whole dozen eggs you put in a thing, as if, you know, just one sin is all that we really have to worry about. One sin will keep you out of heaven. One sin will send you to hell. One sin will keep you from a relationship with God. But the truth is, overwhelmingly throughout Scripture, Jesus and the apostles would say, it's not just one sin you have to worry about, it's the continual sins, because you have no choice but to make wrong decisions. We talked about it being the divergent path last week, that there's a path that seems right, and it's always not right. It seems like we should be able to get at least a few of them right, but there's a path that we will choose wrong all the time because our minds are not focused on the things of God, that our minds are naturally focused on the things of ourselves, of me. And if you remember, the first sin that we find in the Old Testament was really the sin was the desire to be independent from God, to be like God, to be a God. Not necessarily to be over God, but I want to be a God too, is what Adam and Eve fell into. And it's something we struggle with throughout our lives, the desire to be independent. But there's not just a divergent path. There's a path that God says is right. This is the path I want you to go for. When he talks about this path, he says this way, this is going to be the narrow way, but it's the one that leads to life and to fullness. And the burdens that you carry along my path, even though it seems completely opposite at times from what you would obviously choose for yourself, that is the path that leads to less burden than what you choose that you think will lessen your burden. There's so many people I look at and we are stressed out. And there's so many Christians, and I'm one of them, that struggles at times of saying, I have too much going on. And just, where is that lighter load? Where is that easier burden? And in many ways, it's our struggle in finding these two paths within our life that creates this tension that I want us to talk about. God's desire is to subvert the world order so that we can be redeemed to him. We can be redeemed in our relationship with God. Last week we looked at Romans 8, verse 18 through 25. Just some major topics. I'm not going to read again major topics. It said all of creation groans to be redeemed from the curse of sin. We talked about the earth, the creatures, everything. It is affected by sin. That redemption will not reach its full effect until we're in heaven. There are promises that will come later. There are some promises for now, but there are other promises that come later when we finally go to heaven, and that we have absolutely no power to bring about our own salvation. Now, if you really believe that, we have no power, that brings a whole list of implications I want you to think about in just a few minutes. And the last point last week that I mentioned was that God's kingdom exists only with our absolute dependence on God. Now, guys, you struggle with this more than the girls do, because guys have a need to be independent. It's been said about the coming generations that the drug of the coming generations is personal achievement. I've got to accomplish something. I've got to do more than my parents did or their parents did. I have to leave my mark. I have to be a part of something that matters. And I've got to tell you, I'm guilty of that very thing myself. But this desire to achieve, personal achievement, it drives people. But for us as followers of Jesus, there has to come a point, and guys, again, this is so tough for you, that you have to say, I am absolutely dependent upon God. And absolutely dependent upon God does not mean it's my looks, it's my work, it's my intellect, it's my reasoning, it's my rationale, it's my ability to problem solve and to make decisions, it's my talent, it's my gifts. To say, I am nothing without God. But at the point that you enter that place, it's the point that God meets you and revolutionizes everything. Absolute dependence upon God. What does that look like? We're not going to hit all that today, but man, that's something that we have to struggle with. If we followed back down through Romans chapter 8, we left off at verse 25. Verse 26 says this, I'm talking about our weakness and our dependence upon God. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't even know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. A couple of things we take from that is, you and I don't even know how to pray right. And I don't know about you, that's just a frustrating thing to read. Like what can I do right? Where is my value? Where do I add to this relationship? Because in our hearts, in our minds, in relationships we have with people, we each bring things to the table. And what this consistently seems to say is, you're not really bringing anything to the table here. That's why people in mass reject the gospel, because that doesn't feel good. It doesn't value us for how we feel that we should be valued, because what we want to be valued for is our accomplishments, our achievements, and what we bring. God doesn't want us to see ourselves like that. And so he doesn't value those things as much as he values other things. And if we don't know what those things are, we will feel undervalued or devalued by a God who gave his son for us. So there's absolute dependence that we've got to have. The Holy Spirit prays for us. And it says the Holy Spirit is the one who allows us to pray in alignment with God's will. It's not my ability to read Scripture, to interpret Scripture, to think like God, to reason like God, to ration like God. It is not my ability to do that. The only thing that does that within me is the Holy Spirit. And even then, he groans in so many tones that I don't really even know what the Holy Spirit is praying for. But God hears it, and he recognizes it, and he works in that. Even if I don't hear it, even if it didn't originate with me, the Holy Spirit is doing that in us. See, God is at work subverting what seems right. And he's leading the church to do the same. Now, who is the church? Is it Journey Church? Is it the First Baptist Church? Second Presbyterian Church? Catholic Church? I hope if you've been with us in this series, you recognize that the church, as the Scripture talks about it over and over, is the unified body of believers that are of all places, of all times, no matter whether they worship on a stage with, you know, live band, or they do it with no music, or whether they do it in an ornately decorated building, or they do it in a warehouse, that it is the body of Christ, of people who are following Christ, of all times and all places, of all denominations, of all things. It is the church. And one of the worst things that we have done to the church as we have taken leadership and we have organized it. So we have separated it so that our mission and our ministry has become separated rather than a unified ministry into all the world. But as the kingdom is subversive, that means the church is subversive. That means that we work together with other believers towards a common goal. And so it just begs the question, how do we know what the common goal is? I mean, how do we know where we're going with this? How do we know who's right and who's wrong? Harold Camping said that he was right. He's a Christian, right? He's a pastor. He had a family radio Christian ministry. He made millions of dollars doing this. He was right, wasn't he? I'm not saying that every person who says they're a Christian is following God, but I'm saying everyone who follows God follows in the same direction. And that is the goal of the kingdom. Verse 28 says this in Romans 8. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Let me just stop there for a minute. God causes everything to work together for good. Do you ever ask yourself when a situation happens, is this really good? Naomi, for example. How does God work something like that together for good? Do you ever ask those questions? Some of you used to ask those questions, and somebody told you you were unspiritual because you asked those questions, and we don't ask those questions of God. But I ask those questions. Where is the good in Naomi falling into a swimming pool, and she may never be Naomi the way she was before? She may never have that smile, that look in her eye. She may, we're praying that she will, but if she doesn't, because we know kids will fall into pools and they don't come back, if that happens, how will God work that together for good? Now, in our minds, when we pray, we will say, God, if you will bring her back to full healing from these odds that seem, impossible, then you will get glory and we can see how you're going to use this for your good because ultimately she's not hurt. But what if she doesn't? How does God work that together for good? Because we perceive within our minds that if God loves us, everything works out right, doesn't it? My job goes well. Family's doing well. Kids are doing great. I have a fantastic relationship with my spouse and with my parents and with my whoever. I mean, life is just good. Church, I go to church and I'm just filled up every time and I worship God and I go out and I'm ready to attack the world. I mean, life is just awesome. Isn't that what it means to be a follower of Jesus? But what happens when it doesn't go that way? How does God work everything together for good if our idea of good is only in the idea that it benefits us and what we perceive as good? But what if what we perceive as good is not the best? Now, let me just take a minute and give some options. Because I don't know, and I certainly am not trying to guess what God is going to do in this particular situation. But if we do look at this world based on the fact that this 80 years or less or more, depending on how long we live, is such a small speck compared to the span of eternity in which if we're a follower of Jesus, we get to spend all of the rest of eternity with him in heaven, where it is supposed to be just awesome. If that is what really life is, then this is just like the launching point. But the good stuff comes then, and it's hard for us to understand that because none of us have been there yet. Some people have said they've been there, but we don't really know if they've been there, but they say they have, but we haven't. And I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody who has been a friend of mine that said, you know what, I went to heaven. I got to tell you what it was about. But in our minds, this 80 years is what matters. In God's mind, it's eternity that matters. And whenever somebody comes and they say the end of the world is on Saturday at 6 p.m., then I do have that conflict of saying, I'm not ready to go, but at the same time, if it's heaven, let's go. I want that. Now, what would be greater for Naomi? And I would never say this to their parents, so don't go out if you know the situation and try to offer counsel, because this doesn't help a parent in crisis. But what if for Naomi, Scripture says that God takes care of the simple, which means those that do not have the ability to understand who God is God just takes care of them. He just opens his arms to them. They're not expected to repent from sin because they're simple. They're simple-minded. And I think that goes for very young children. I think that goes for people whose mental capacity does not have the ability to understand the principles of Scripture. God takes care of those. And so what if for Naomi, as soon as they take her off the ventilator, she's in the presence of God in heaven? That's good, right? But in our hearts, it doesn't feel good. Because she's not with mom and dad. At the thought of one of my kids not being with me, that there's nothing that feels good about that. But what if the kingdom doesn't work on my aspect of good? What if the kingdom works on this idea of bringing more people into heaven, regardless of what happens on this earth? Because all this is going to fade away. This is a launching point because the real stuff comes later. What if for Naomi, it's the greatest day of her life? Even though it's pure hell for mom and dad. I mean, I'm not saying I know. I'm saying that our minds do not operate on the same way that God's does. And for us to assume that it does gives us more power in our own salvation than we actually truly have. Because we don't have it. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. My obvious caveat is what he says is for good, we may not feel is for good. But just because we don't feel that it's good doesn't mean that it's not. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Now, I'll be honest, I read through this kind of passage regularly, and I just read through it like, yeah, right standing with God, that's a good theological principle. And there's not usually an emotional edge to that for me. But that's because I don't fully grasp what right standing with God is all about. I don't fully grasp the implication of that. I don't fully grasp the idea that there are two different paths that I can take, and I'm going to choose the wrong path, and the divergent path is not going to end with God in heaven. But God has laid out a different path, and it goes against every grain within my being to understand. But that path leads to him. It leads to a blessed life. It leads to being with him in heaven. I may not understand all those things, but right standing with God, that's a big deal. That's a huge deal for followers of Jesus. And when we don't see that our reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross as being the most significant thing that ever happened in human history, then I have yet to grasp the importance of who Jesus is and how much he loves us. Here's some of the implications about God. If you take that right standing with him as something that is so highly treasured and important. Number one, but next slide, God's love and mercy is enormous. Enormous. Our love and mercy is limited. We often give our love and mercy to people that we care about, to people that we have affinity with, to people that like the same things we like, talk the same things that we talk, are in similar life stages, and do the same things that we like to do. We love those people, and we give them mercy. But the person that is opposite of me, it is much harder to give love and mercy for. If they're not like me, don't like the same things that I like, don't agree with me on stuff, it is harder to love them. And if you go, well, gosh, a pastor shouldn't do that. A pastor is human just like you are because you do that too. It's the way we're wired. It's the way we're built. But the implication about God is that his love and mercy is enormous for those that don't get him on their own. Take this and chew on it. If you add nothing to God out of your own nature. In other words, if you don't bring anything to the table that fills God of what he is missing, we talk about marriages often that they are my other half or they fill me or complete me was one of the cheesiest movie lines of all time, but that's how we see it. If we don't do that for God, we don't complete him, we don't fill him, we don't meet a need that he has, why in the world does he go to so much trouble to have a relationship with us? Have you ever thought about that? Probably not, because it is not within our minds to think of ourselves as not having anything to offer to God. We want to think we have something to offer. And sometimes we have activities. I read my Bible. I worship him. When I worship him, I really mean it. And I raise my hand and I shout and I sing as loud as I can so that he knows it. I read my Bible 5 times a day, which is more than a lot of people I know, probably even more than the preacher. So I'm really, you know, I'm adding to God. We often think about activities as something that adds to God. But if God really, we really don't add anything to him, the implication is his love is enormous for us. Because he gives us something we don't have. And he loves us and wants to be with us even though we aren't meeting his need. Implication number two. Our salvation is only because of his complete work. It is his complete work. It is not us. We say, well, we have to pray and we have to do these things. As you go through and you study, what is it? How does God really work within salvation? And this will be maybe be if this is, you know, you're not familiar with a lot of scripture, then just you can pick a nap for a second. But for those of you that have kind of studied for a while, I want you to pull together a few things. When we look at what God does in the work of salvation, the first thing God did was God created us, and when we fell, God still gave a way through the law to have a relationship with him. And then God willed and said that his son must die so that we could be forgiven and have a relationship. So God willed that his own son would come and die on this planet at our hands. And then not only that, when Jesus rose from the dead and before he went to heaven, he said to his disciples, okay, now God is going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to live in you. And we already read one verse that says the Holy Spirit's going to pray for you in ways that you'll never pray for yourself. We've read in other places that it is the Holy Spirit that leads somebody to the understanding that they need salvation. They become convicted of their sins only because the Holy Spirit is leading them. Why is that significant? Because if we could do that on our own, we wouldn't need the Holy Spirit to do that for us. Which means that the Holy Spirit is not at work in somebody's life, no matter how much we pray for them, no matter how much we want them to know Christ, no matter how much we realize they need to know Jesus, it won't happen. No matter how good the music is, no matter how good the teaching is, no matter how good the slides are, no matter how good the dinner was that I made them and I took to their house, or the number of conversations I had to them when they were falling apart, it doesn't matter. If the Holy Spirit's not at work, they'll never get the point. To be in right standing with God is huge, because the Holy Spirit tells us that. It goes on, and then when we become believers, when we become followers of Jesus, when we say, Jesus, I believe you lived, I believe you were God, I believe you died on the cross, I believe that you're the only way that I can be saved, then we are made sons and daughters, because that Jesus died on the cross, not what we did. You say, yeah, but I prayed a prayer. The prayer doesn't matter. God doesn't listen to the prayer and go, oh, he means what he says. If you think, well, Mark, that is so anti-spiritual. Well, have you ever said something that you didn't really mean? I'm the only one. Is that what you're saying? Because we do that. But we assume God should take what I say at face value. No, he doesn't. God says, or God takes at face value what he hears my heart saying. And not the you know, lub-dub, but what he hears me saying deep inside of me that I really mean. He looks past my words. That's a good, by the way, if you're married, especially if you're a guy, you got to learn to look past her words. And you got to learn to look past his words to what he means. And my wife's not here, so I can say this. My wife really has to look past my words, because she's, I can't believe you would say that. What? What did I say? I didn't mean that. I want to do over. God looks right straight through those. He looks right straight into your heart and says, I know what you're saying, but I hear what you mean. And so if you give a long, devout prayer to God saying, I want to be your son, or your daughter. It is not that your prayer does not matter, but that should be fueled by what's going on in your heart, not because you think this gets you into heaven. And what goes on in your heart is the desire to have right standing with God. And you don't have to word it that way. But there's just something in us. There's so many different ways the gospel is presented in the New Testament. And one of the ones I use the most, it's so simple, and it would never make it in any handbook on how to lead somebody to Christ. But it is so simple. And it is simply, if you will believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, if you will confess with your mouth that he is Lord, you will be saved. Now, I've got all kinds of styles. There's an acronym. There's an ABC. You know, coming from a Southern Baptist background, they have the ABCs down pat. Admit, believe, confess. Any of you come up in that tradition? I mean, there's all kinds of different ways you share it. But if you will just believe and you will confess that he's your Lord, you're saved. Yeah, but don't I have to, like, apologize for stuff? And I got to quote scriptures and I got to use these weird analogies about eggs and apples and cherry pies and stuff? And no, because God looks past the words. It doesn't mean that your prayers are meaningless. But your prayer should be fueled by what is deep inside coming out of your heart, not by what somebody has told you you need to do to be right with God. The implications of all this is huge. If Christians would grasp it, it just sets us free. Third one, our dependence on, oh, by the way, before I do this, that salvation continues. The Holy Spirit not only leads us to become saved after we become a Christian. The Holy Spirit resides in us. It's like it's been used as a deposit for what heaven is like. You're never alone. You're communicating with God. It even goes on to say he gives you the fruit of the Spirit when the Spirit begins to work through you. And the fruit of the Spirit are great if you've never heard of them. You know, like peace, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So I don't know if any of us have the fruit of the Spirit, but, you know, all these great things happen when the Spirit starts working through you. There's even something that Paul talks about, the gifts of the Holy Spirit gives you supernatural abilities to change the world, to subvert the world order so that they could be redeemed back to God. The Holy Spirit does all, God does everything. We just get to enjoy it if we're willing to give up our independence, that is. He does everything. Third implication of that our dependence must be on God is that it has to be complete. You cannot hold out. Yeah, I'm good with God on these areas, but in this area, I'm just, this is mine. This is my business. This is my family. This is my career. You know, this is my hobby. These are my friends. This is my whatever. The dependence has to be complete. And if it's not complete, it's not dependence. Now, again, guys, you struggle with this because this sounds very much like a talk about weakness. What do you mean? I can't take care of myself? I can't take care of my family? You tell me I can't make good decisions? You tell me I can't? That's not how I work. That's why, guys, it's so hard for us. But you realize if you go back and you look at the history of Christianity that the drivers of the movement to follow Christ were men, and not weak men either. They were men who would walk into town. Some of these men would have been considered some of the roughest men in town. You wouldn't mess with them going down a dark alley. These guys had arms and forearms that would make other men timid. I mean, these guys could work, and they walked. They didn't get in their car and drive across town. They walked. These men went with nothing. They believed in something. And God did miracles through them. These men led their families to make good decisions, and God blessed their families. These men saw God in ways that, men, it is hard for us to see him because we have a hard time getting out of our own need to feel important and valuable. Because we believe that the way we see value is better than the way God sees value. Dependence is hard on us. Dependence is hard for us to really look and say, that's what I want. That's what I want. A question that this brings up, obviously, and it should, you should wrestle with it, is, does this mean that I'm clueless? What good am I? Am I clueless? The implication as far as prayer goes for what we read just a few minutes ago is, why doesn't God answer my prayers? You know, we quote verses that say, God will give you the desires of your heart. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. God will give me the desires of my heart. All I have to do is pray for it. We have whole movements that say, if you'll just have faith, God will give you anything, a bigger house, a bigger car, a bigger paycheck, a better job. It's been coined the faith movement, and it's lost some traction because so many followers realize, I'm doing this stuff, but the preacher still has a better car and a better house than I've got because he's got all the money because he told us to give it to him. And so the faith movement has lost a lot of steam because people just realize this just doesn't work. We lived in Fort Worth, which was one of the centers of this thinking. And Deidre, she was a high school teacher, and she saw it. She was asked to be the staff sponsor of a Bible study that the kids wanted to have. And it was the kids from this particular church, massive church, that believed in the faith movement. And she went, and finally she just had to say, I can't do this anymore. Because what it fell down into are these huge prayer sessions for new cars and new houses and new watches and new this. And they were believing God for it, but they never believed that those people that had nothing to eat would be fed, only believed that they would have a better car. Because that goes back on our independence. And you think, man, those people, those are the worst of the worst. They're just like us. Someone just told them that was okay and they bought into it. There's huge implications for this. Why doesn't God answer my prayers? The implication for that is this. He should answer my prayers, right? He should heal Naomi. She should be right back to where she was. I should get a job after I lost it. I should have a better marriage because that's what God wants. I should have kids that love me more because that's what would honor God. God should answer my prayers. Next slide is this. God doesn't answer your prayers according to your desires, but his. Well, that doesn't make sense. Well, it does if the kingdom is subversive. It makes sense if God's path is not the same as our path. And his goal is not to let you go down this direction. His goal is to get you to go where you never would go on your own. So why would he answer your prayers that keep you going down the wrong path? Even if it seems so right. What would you do for your children? Would you empower them to make a decision that you knew would kill them? Just because it would make them happy with you? Or would you do what was best for them because you want them to live and you don't want them to die? Huge implications for this, the subversive kingdom. God doesn't answer your prayers according to your desires. It says this in James chapter 4, and I know I'm giving you a lot of scripture. I want you to go out here with a mindset, not just memorizing scripture. James 4 talks about this when it comes to prayer. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? By the way, talking to the church here, quarrels and fights has been in the church from the very beginning. What causes them? The evil desires at war within you. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. But when you do ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? If you want to be a friend of the world, make yourself an enemy of God. If the idea of the kingdom being subversive is somehow offensive, then you have misunderstood this verse that says the world exists right now separate from the will and heart of God. We are hardwired to the world. Our desires are universal. We all want the same things. We may want them in different ways. We all want the same things. And we're wired to the world, which is an enemy to God. So the kingdom, if its goal is to pluck out of the world those things destined for destruction, to be redeemed to God, then at that moment, we have to understand the kingdom is going to work against the world. It's going to try to corrupt what has already been corrupted to redeem it. It is going to try to ruin or to overthrow or to destroy that which is destroying people so that they can be redeemed back to God. And on some kind of church level, it just seems easier to comprehend that than to take it down to my own personal individual level. And in my own personal individual level, what does that mean for me? Yeah, next slide. If God chooses to answer according to what he believes is best instead of what I believe is best, that naturally leads us to a question within our own minds. What gives God that right? What gives you that right, God? And you, if you're sitting here and life is good, you go, well, I would never think that. But if you're Chris and Wendy Johnson and Naomi is sitting in a hospital bed, what gives you that right to take her? What gives you that right to heal this child but not this child? What gives you that right to not answer my prayers? To help my family? To help me? Implication of our question is that he should honor my wishes. The implication that he should honor my wishes, that I don't trust God to do what is right for me. I just don't trust him. Now, I'm a professional Christian, so I think I can speak and release some burdens from you guys. There are times that I pray, and my biggest prayer is, God, help me to trust you, because right now I don't. There are times that I seek God, and I say, God, I'm doing this for you, which generally God's reply, God will respond to you when you pray. Generally, his reply is, I never asked you to do that. But I did it anyway, so it should get me something. Right, God? Sometimes our struggle is to trust God. This is where faith comes in. See, faith is so necessary to be a follower of Jesus. You could be a Christian in today's world and have zero faith. You just go to a church. You say the right things. You believe the right things. You do a few religious activities, and you're a Christian. You don't even have to go to church. All you have to do now is when Gallup comes around, just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, check the box. But to really be a follower of Jesus, it takes faith. It takes trust beyond anything that you can imagine at times. 23rd Psalm, that is often quoted. People, they quote it and they think it's beautiful and they crochet it and they put it up on the wall. But there is a part in that, it is so beautiful. And it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Because I trust you when I look everywhere around me and I feel that others want to kill me and devour me. I trust you because you're there with me. The implication is that we don't trust God. It is the hardest thing for a believer to grasp, that I need to trust him. So how do we align our will with God's will? Let me just give you a few little points. If you're going to take notes, these would be some points I would love for you to write down. Number one, we've got to have a right self-image. Who am I? Not who do I say that I am, who does God say that I am? We've got to understand ourselves through the lens of our needs for God, our weakness, our dependence. If we view ourselves only through our strengths, then we have the wrong self-image. The image is not one of weakness. The image is one of dependence upon God. So that God, he even goes on to say, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, you experience the greatest amount of my power and my work in your life when you recognize and you let yourself be at the point of your greatest dependence on me. That's when I work in miracles. Number two, a right God image. Who is he? He has a right to do whatever he wants. He has a right to send us all to hell right now. He has that right. Say, oh, I've got so many theological problems with that. Look, he created us. He created the world. There's this all a flurry of activity trying to figure out the mathematical solution to the creation of the world called what's being called string theory or M theory. Have you been following that? I don't know, Bruce, you've been following any of that stuff? That's more on your line of work a little bit. And this idea that they're going to use a particle accelerator to determine the mathematical equation for the creation of the world. And atheists are going to unite and say, God doesn't exist because we have the mathematical formula. Use it. Go create something. Let's see it. Plug it in. I mean, they're going to plug it into a Mac if it's going to work, but yeah, Mac people like that. PC people hate me now. I'm fascinated by this. I love this stuff. And when we talked about doctrine a few weeks back, I said there is no problem between Christianity and science. There's no problem because God created science. So you find a mathematical principle. That's great. I know the one who made it. I don't care what the principle is. I know him. He's the one who wrote it up. Got to have a right image of God. Number three, develop a perspective that can only come from meditating on and practicing God's word. God has told us certain things. He hasn't told us everything. He has told us certain things within Scripture. If we're going to align our will with his, we have to take his words and we have to practice it. And the reason I wrote meditate is not that you just sit there and fall asleep on the floor doing yoga. What I mean is you let this marinate in your mind. What does this mean? What are the implications of this? And then I practice it. Something amazing happens when you practice. Number four, have the faith of a child that trusts even when it's unreasonable. Even when it's unreasonable. It's tough. It's tough for me. It's tough. Number five, communicate with God. You gotta ask him, God, what do you want? As a church, one of the easiest things for us to do is to try to find another church that we think is awesome and say, let's be like them. God says, communicate with me. Be my kingdom. I will tell you what to do and how to do it. We got to do that regularly. We can't not do that. We have to do it regularly. Last thing I want to leave with you. The kingdom is working to undermine the power of sin and suffering in the world, to redeem what is dead so that it can live. That is the purpose of being subversive. To redeem what is dead so that it can live. And if we let the world just be itself, if we try to figure out how we can just blend into the world, we're just helping in its decay. But we want to overthrow what is bringing death so that they can have life. The kingdom is subversive. I just wrote a few things down. I just, as I was thinking through all this, when you share an idea like this, it's generally rejected by people because it just doesn't feel right, because it attacks our sense of self-confidence and worth and ego. And our society is all about self-confidence and worth and ego. But this question came to mind. So what good does being a Christian do? I don't think I even put slides up for this, so don't worry about it. What good does being a Christian do? And when I thought about it in my own life, if I have to give up my own self-importance, if I have to give up my own will, if I have to give up my own strength, if I have to give up my own sense of self-identity, what good does this do? Come to church, give 10% of my income to the church, sing a few songs. What good does being a Christian do? And be honest, some people think that's all that being a Christian is. For me, number one thing I wrote, what does being a Christian do? It releases my guilt. Because there's a level that when we are far from God, we feel guilty. We act on it in different ways, but it releases the guilt. It opens up my mind to new perspectives and new possibilities. I get to see the world as the Creator sees it, not just as I see it. He lets me see things. He lets you see things that the rest of the world doesn't see. We hear him speak in times that no one else hears him, and it changes our lives. All kinds of new perspectives, new possibilities. He heals my wounds. Does anybody in this room have any past wounds? He heals those. That's what Christianity does. It doesn't make you a part of a religion. It's a relationship with God. It's being a right standing with him. It's the power working through us. It's understanding ourselves as a Creator who said, you've got nothing to offer me. God, I love you so immensely. I'm going to do it all for you because that's how much I'm giving you. I want you to have. The last thing I just jotted down was being a follower of Jesus absolutely removed my aloneness. I never feel alone. I miss it when Deidre and the kids are gone. They're they're in Newport today. I was telling Kathleen, they're in the crystal meth capital of the world. Praise God. Newport, Tennessee, where my sister and her family live. My niece is getting baptized this morning, so they're there with them. And I miss them when they're not there. I'll go home today to an empty house, and it'll be kind of nice because they'll be back tonight. But when they're gone for several days or several weeks, well, they're never gone for several weeks, but when they're gone for a week or more, I miss them. But I never feel alone. God is always there. That is huge. So my prayer for us is that we would undertake what it means to be a kingdom that works within the world, not just to feel better about ourselves, but that we can pluck people out of the hands of a death and dying and decaying world, help them to see the hands of a loving, living God. Kingdom is subversive because it is building something that is greater than the world can possibly comprehend. Would you pray with me? Father, God, in this room, there are so many different backgrounds, people struggling with different things. And this is so difficult not to just outright reject that we don't have something within us that is right. God, I help that for those that are followers of Christ here today, that they would understand the only thing that ever leads them into something right is the Holy Spirit that resides in them. And I pray for those that are here this morning that maybe the Holy Spirit's working on them, and it's that first step of leading them to become your follower, to understand what right standing is. God, I pray that you would hear their heart, and I know that you do. I don't even have to pray that. I know that you do that. But give them words within their heart and within their mind for them to comprehend the amount of grace that you were given, the gift of your Son and the forgiveness of their sins. That you have redeemed them out of a dying, decaying world into a world that is alive and full and is destined for an eternity with you. God, I pray for those that they struggle with the idea that what you want is right, even though it seems so wrong for us. I pray that you would give them a tremendous amount of grace because they're struggling with trusting you and they're struggling with heartache and pain right now. God, I pray for the Johnson family as they're just waiting to see if their little girl's brain will reactivate. God, I do pray for a miracle. But I thank you that you have said that the miracle has already been done, that she, no matter what, if she doesn't recover, she will be with you in heaven. God, that is a worthy miracle. God, selfishly, as a dad, I pray that you would work another miracle to revive a brain that seems to be content on giving up, to give health back to a precious little body that seems to be giving it away. God, I pray for the grace for parents that are struggling and watching their child, similar struggles that some in this very room have gone through. God, I ask for the miracle of grace. That we would not just look that our circumstances would change, but that we would receive the gift of your presence, that you're walking with us, that you love us, that when we weep, you weep with us, that your arms are wrapped around us, that we are not alone. And though it makes no sense now, one day it will make sense because we will all be reunited in heaven. I thank you for your love for us. It is so undeserved. I thank you that you have given us not just your love, but the sacrifice of Jesus to die on the cross. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.